Okay, well, Frank, we want to thank our speakers again for taking the time to ask questions. And for those of you who ask good questions, want to thank you. For those of you who, any rate, we'll just leave it at that and go from there. But again, we'll ask our speakers, if you will, to be as concise as you might be, because there are a number of questions that I know people would like to have answered. So, Gary, we'll start with you.
When's the Great Tribulation? A question and answer sessions. That's the Great Tribulation, folks. When the Bible says that the gospel was preached throughout the whole world, you know, is cursive writing taught anymore?
I don't think so.
They don't teach it anymore? Okay. Do they teach printing anymore? When the Bible says that the gospel was preached throughout the whole world, is it using all world as in all the known world or literal as all the world? If you'll notice some of the translations, they'll have the inhabited earth for oikoumene, or some will have the Roman world. Some will have the known world. The King James translates the Greek word aeon, cosmos, and oikoumene in most cases as simply world. If you look at Matthew chapter 24, 3, they ask about the end of the age, but if you look at the King James, it says the end of the world. So this is why it is important to look at the Greek behind some of these translations. I think it'll help a lot. Again, as I pointed out, while oikoumene is used in Matthew 24:14, it's the only time oikoumene is used by Matthew. We saw that other passages actually talk about how the gospel had been preached throughout the whole cosmos, the whole world. In both cases, I believe the Jesus and Paul are using those particular words to describe its advance throughout the known world at that particular time. I think the Great Commission, however, is in a different category. If you notice the Great Commission, it's to go into all the world, to all the nations, and make disciples of all the nations. That's a much broader theme than what Jesus is describing in the Olivet Discourse. And if you look at Luke's rendition of the Olivet Discourse and Mark's, and you kind of put those all together, you come up with a complete, more complete picture.
Testing. It doesn't sound like it's on. Is it on? You can hear me? Mr. Nickel, did Einstein end up finding the donuts?
No answer.
I'm sure he did, but I have no evidence from Feynman that he actually did, because he was still working on his quantum equations. So, he, you know, when he wants to find something, he is known to find it.
Why were the liberal arts disciplines that were taught depicted by women if women were not allowed to attend the school? That's an interesting question. The fact that women weren't allowed to attend the school was just the way of the day. That wasn't any sort of intentional slight against women. They had great respect for women. I mean, that was just a part of life that kind of went with men, the studies. But even then, women were symbolically representative of ideas. And so on. You know how we have Liberty, the Statue of Liberty in New York Harbor? It's a personification of liberty, isn't it? That it's a woman, but it's a personification of woman, of liberty. Well, it's the same way they had a woman that represented logic or grammar or any of the liberal arts. That's what it was about. Just symbolism. They thought very highly of women.
Much of the suffering that we experience is because of sin in the world, or because of our own stupidity or sin, and not for the cause of Christ. Is that suffering included in the suffering that you mentioned yesterday? If so, how? I.e., if one doesn't suffer, then he isn't a Christian. Suffering is multifaceted. Paul speaks in Romans 8:18 of the sufferings of this present time. We live in a fallen world. We live in a cosmos bent out of shape. We are, as a human race, reaping moment by moment the effects of sin in the world, the deleterious effects of the law of entropy, second law of thermodynamics. You have that aspect that everyone shares in, the suffering of living in bodies that are wearing out from the very moment of conception. And then you have suffering that we bring upon ourselves by our own stupidity, thoughtlessness, lack of wisdom, overly zealous desires. And then there is suffering that comes to us simply because we are Christian believers. We bear the name of Jesus Christ. The New Testament, in fact, the teaching of Jesus in particular, is unequivocal that to belong to Jesus is to belong to one who suffered. And we are united, yes, to the risen, glorified, ascended, reigning, regnant, returning King, but to the one who yet bears in his glorified body the marks of our redemption, and we are called to fill up that which is lacking in the sufferings of Christ. And so the New Testament appears, it seems to me, to teach that faithfulness to Jesus Christ inevitably, in one form or another, at one time or another, will lead us into replicating in our lives in an analogical way the humanity that was first etched in the life of Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit. There are ways to avoid suffering, and those ways essentially are to be cowardly, to opt out of the way of obedience. So suffering is multifaceted. But what we need to keep before us is that our calling in this world is to share in the sufferings that belong to our calling. Because if we do not suffer with him, we will not reign with him. But the sufferings, again, are multifaceted. What some people have temperaments and personalities given to them that are almost, you know, some suffering like waters off a duck's back. Whereas to another being who is maybe very tender, sensitive, the very same experience can be absolutely crushing. So it comes in different forms, it's expressed in different ways, and it never leaves us until we breathe our last breath.
What books do you recommend on the topic of discipleship? I was thinking of this as all these authors have accents. And the accents come through in the books, actually, as you read them. I'm going to say, and not just because he's sitting next to me, but I really think the Gospel Shaped Life and Faith Shaped Life are just delightful books. They're very accessible and very warm and pastoral. I'd hardly recommend them, and they're very accessible because they're right out there. Derek Thomas has recently... Yeah, let's save that for later. Derek Thomas has recently published Strength for the Weary, which is, I love books, the feel of the book. It's a beautifully bound book, but the content of it is just great. But then the other one, and I think this is going to end up being your good friend, Sinclair Ferguson. I think this is going to end up being his sort of legacy book, is The Whole Christ. Because ultimately we're talking about discipleship, we're talking about sanctification. And what Dr. Ferguson does in that book is pull out a centuries ago debate, and from it really charts for us what sanctification and being a disciple and living the Christian life looks like. Sinclair Ferguson, The Whole Christ, would be at the top of the list.
When Washington Irving, the author of Sleepy Hollow, served as ambassador to Spain, he wrote a biography of Christopher Columbus in which he gave an account of bishops of the Church of Rome questioning him on the flat earth. Is this false information? Who asked this question? I'm curious. It's okay. I won't yell at you. Thanks. Okay, it's a very good question. It's one of the things I wanted to talk about on a fake history. It's true that Washington Irving wrote a two-volume biography of Christopher Columbus, and in it he made up this story about Christopher Columbus needing financial aid in order to prove that the earth was round, because the people of that day, through the religious leaders of the church, said that the earth was flat based upon the Bible. And that was picked up. I've written a number of articles on it. You can go online and just type in flat earth, and I have a bunch of information on it. But it's a very good book by a medieval scholar, Jeffrey Russell. It's a short book, and it's called Inventing the Flat Earth. And he goes through the whole history of this, and showing that almost no one of any reputation believed that the earth was flat. Now, the Bible does talk about four corners and things of that sort. And, you know, how many have the little screen with you can get your radio on it, and also you has guidance on it, and you can type in a address and it'll come up with a map and so forth and so on. How many of you have that in your car? How many can get it on your phone? The device that you're using, what shape is it in? It's flat. How many people when they went on the road before these devices were in our the GPS was in our cars, what did they use? They used a map, and the map had what? Four corners. Can you imagine what would happen? They go into a library, the map room of a library, and this is, let's just say it's 20,000 years in the future, and there's just rubble out there, and they dig up this library and say, you know, those people, they thought the earth was flat. Look at all these flat maps they had. It is a myth, and it's oftentimes used today to try to attack the church because the church is unscientific. Yes, it was Washington Irving who perpetuated the myth.
One of the families here, their dad was studying Isaac Newton and then became a Unitarian because Newton denies the Trinity. So there's not a question there, but it's a segue into what I'll talk about tomorrow. So we will discuss Isaac Newton and some aspects of his theology and the impact of his denial of the Trinity on the ensuing deism of the Enlightenment. So, stay tuned on that one.
What is your opinion of Russell Crowe as Javert in the movie of Les Miserables? Do you all know the musical Les Miserables? Have you? Yeah? You know the book? Yeah, right. Okay. Haven't seen the movie. It's okay that you haven't seen the movie. I personally love this musical. It's one of my favorites in the world, and I got to perform it many times. I've conducted it many times. And when people say to me that I know the musical Les Miserables, I've seen the movie. I want to tell them, no, you don't know the musical Les Miserables at all, then, because they chose their actors not for their voices, but for their acting ability. Russell Crowe is a terrific actor, and he's a lousy singer. And the role of Javert is such a key role in the show, and if you don't get the drama of the music sung beautifully, sung properly, you don't get Javert. So if all you've ever seen is the movie, go hock your sofa and go and buy a ticket and see the live production the next time it comes through town, or go to New York and see it or something. It's worth seeing. Actually, I guess it's closed in New York now, but it's still playing in London, so you can go there. But they have a touring company, I think, that will take it around anyway. But I'm a real Russell Crowe fan, but not for his singing.
What is the gospel-shaped way to fight against depression and anxiety? Well, isn't that a good question? I would want to say that we need first to understand that depression and anxiety take many forms, have many causes. Some of us are prone dispositionally to depression and anxiety. And we need to get to know ourselves, and that may mean getting other people who understand these things better than we do. It may mean that there are some kind of chemical imbalances in us. I think we need to recognize that. But so often throughout the 37 years that I pastored in two churches, the biggest hurdle that many Christians face is really believing that God loves them, and that He loves them with a love that will never let them go, with a love that is soaked and sealed in the blood of Jesus Christ, and that He loves them just as they are. He doesn't want them to remain as they are, but He loves them as they are. For me, the application of the gospel of the God of grace, the extravagance of the God of grace, is principally and principally what Christians, all of us, need every day to take to heart. And we battle against ourselves, we battle against the insinuations of the devil, who seeks to condemn us and accuse us. He's called the accuser of the brethren. He comes to exacerbate and accentuate especially the dispositional proneness that some believers have to depression and anxiety. He seeks to turn us in upon ourselves. It was Martin Luther who very vividly described sin as incurvatus in se, that which turns us in upon ourselves. And the whole great movement of the Reformation was to say that the gospel points us extra nos, outside of ourselves. And too often we are looking inside for crumbs of comfort. You won't find one crumb of comfort in yourself. You say, well, are we not told to test and examine ourselves? Yes, we need to understand the context of that passage. All our comfort lies outside of ourselves. And so I think for depression and anxiety, this isn't a cure-all. Some people limp along with those burdens all the days of their lives. But John Calvin put it well when he said, better to limp along within the way that leads to life than to run headlong outside of it. So look for help outside of yourself, but draw comfort every day from the knowledge that God loves you not because of any performance, not because you have you have some kind of temperament or disposition. He loves you because in times eternal he set his gracious, kind, loving kindness upon you. That just sounds so shallow saying it, but that's where I would begin.
You stated this afternoon that we should be ready to give a defense of the faith to anyone. Is there ever a time when we should remain silent to a challenge, such as when the person obviously won't listen, or should we respond anyway? I think it's a great question. I think the answer is we just need wisdom in these situations, and knowing the context, knowing the person, knowing not just the right word to speak, but the right time to speak the right word, and not all occasions are the right word. So I think the general answer to this question or questions related to it is we need wisdom, and we gain this from Proverbs even. As we read the Proverbs, we see how Christ responded to various people coming at him with various motives. And so we can learn from all of that to be wise as we apply these commands and live them out.
I was trying to find something to help answer this question. What if scientists show by statistical analysis that a certain gene is present in violent criminals? How should we respond? Several evolutionary scientists claim they have found genes that are markers of violence. What should we make of this? I was looking for an article that I had written some time ago, and I had a list of all the different things that scientists claim are gene related, and I wrote, the name of the article was My Genes Made Me Do It. And there's been all kinds of defenses for things. There's been the Twinkie defense. Have you heard that one? The guy had too much sugar, and so he did something based upon having too much sugar. One fellow blamed an accident that he was involved in that killed somebody, that he came from a privileged life. So people blame all kinds of things on all kinds of things, obviously. But let's assume for a moment that scientists, by statistical analysis, can determine that certain people have a predisposition to a particular behavior. Scientists have said there's an anger gene, there's a gambling gene, there's a homosexual gene. But you notice from all of those things, it doesn't tell you whether those things are right or wrong. All it is saying this person has this and this is what happens. So my question is, so if remember that comment that Richard Dawkins said about DNA, DNA neither knows nor cares. We just dance to its music. So it doesn't matter what a person has in terms of a predisposition towards a certain behavior. It still doesn't answer the question of whether that particular behavior is right or wrong and what the remedy would be for that kind of behavior as well.
In your last lecture, you showed several examples in nature of hexagonal structures, as well as the placement of cell towers as based upon these natural patterns. What is the functional purpose of the hexagonal arrangement of these cell towers? It has to do with tessellation, the theory of tessellations, and the optimal areas that can be covered by hexagons in terms of area, with cell phone towers without interference or blind spots. Doesn't work too well in the mountains, however. It's got to be flat space. So the design of the honeycomb was actually used in the design of those towers and its extension. And that's why they're called cellular towers. It comes out of that cell arrangement of the bees. Yeah. So If you want more detail on that, just go back to my table, advertising my books. And there is one page where I discuss that in more detail if you want to know more.
Let's just ask him some more questions. This is great. Cell towers, huh? That's where that comes from. In your last lecture, you mentioned that the trivium and the quadrivium unlock the tools requisite to study special and general revelation, respectively. What's the sequence and progression in the educational system from this structure to that which is used in our day and age? That, I'm sorry, I there's a history of education that's truly fascinating, but it would take an hour to tell you, or more maybe. But in a nutshell, the medievals took their Christianity and they started looking at what the reference points that the Greeks had given them and tried to make sense of those reference points through the lens of faith. And so they began borrowing on the education that they had seen was Greek education. The liberal arts don't come from the Middle Ages, but we know them from the Middle Ages, and the way we define them in the Middle Ages is because of this synthesis I was talking about before, Thomas Aquinas reading Aristotle and so on. You could go back even to the 5th century to Augustine and his interpretations of Plato. But the point you're maybe asking about is, how is it that the trivium and the quadrivium come to be tools, and how does that work? How is that different than education today? Well, the schools actually started this approach, and then inspired the University of Paris around 1200, just before 1200, to run this way. And Paris then inspires Oxford, and Oxford inspires Cambridge, and Cambridge inspires Harvard. And there's a whole linking of this way of teaching that went through. So the university comes from this liberal arts education to begin with. Today, our university education has been inspired a lot from a more Germanic way of looking at education, and it gives us the sort of research universities that we have now. It's a completely different take on education and the purpose of education, frankly. But we still have vestiges of that old liberal arts education in our universities today. They're slim, and sometimes they're being removed, actually, as we speak, because they don't like it anymore. But it's what we call the arts and sciences now. The arts were the trivium, and the sciences were the quadrivium, for the most part. What we think of arts and sciences now are like that. But in a culture that has taken God out of its equation altogether and still thinks it's important to educate, they simply remove God and any kind of reference point from education to God, you see, and education becomes purely a material endeavor. We're only trying to make sense of this material world, and any introduction of external or spiritual input is subjective, is what they would say. In the Enlightenment, there was a wedge put between facts that be understood only by science and reason, and values, which were only understood by way of revelation, frankly, and your interpretation of revelation. And so all the values part goes to off the table, frankly, and the material part stays on. And so education slowly over time since the 18th century, but you could argue it goes back to before the Renaissance, the end of the Middle Ages, education has become increasingly materialistic and, frankly, less and less and less interesting to me. All the things that James has been talking about, taking the mathematical aspects of the world and then tracing them back from abstractions back to the way God actually has made the world, is relinking those two things together. Do you see? I'm trying to do the same thing with poetry and with music and so on. And so that's, I think, our biggest concern today in education is how to regain a relationship between faith and reason.
I'd like to go on a little bit longer. This two-part question refers to something I said last night. Part one, isn't delayed obedience essentially repentance? Delayed obedience is essentially disobedience. And repentance is the first cognitive act that flows out of regeneration. And it's the first cognitive act of obedience. The point I was making is that when the Lord commands us, calls us, summons us, our response is to be immediate and not in any sense to be delayed for any reason, because the Lord does not call us and summon us to any aspect of obedience without doing so wisely as well as righteously. And part two, isn't there a legitimate and effective way to take the pressure off when trying to force obedience? In other words, isn't obedience a byproduct of something greater we should pursue? Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Love makes obedience sweet. The obedience that the Lord looks for is not the obedience that the elder brother gave his father with a slave-like mentality. The obedience is always to be evangelical. It is to flow out of the gospel of grace. It is the response of a heart gripped by the grace of God in Jesus Christ.
As young women growing up in increasingly selfish and feminist culture, how do we continue to guard our hearts and minds against these things that are constantly surrounding us in school, work, and in the media? So I'll give a self-serving answer. Y'all should just come to Reformation Bible College for 4 years. The pressures are immense and intense. And I think you have to come back to those fundamental theological truths. And I think the body image pressures that are on young ladies are unprecedented. And to come back to exactly what you said, our worth is in our identity in Christ. Our worth is in our identity as in the image of God. And not fall prey to that body image culture that is so fake and not real, but presented as real. And we come back to the headship issues that are, again, this is a theological, foundationally theological issues that are universal structures of headship that are part and parcel of the created order, and to push back against those. But at the same time, I think we need to realize that there is something in Scripture that is also unprecedented. A chauvinism is in Plato. It's not in Scripture. And we need to remember that. There is a very high view of women in the text, and a counter-culturally high view of women in the biblical text. And we need to remember that. Any misogyny or chauvinism is not being a student of Scripture. That's Plato, where women are actually lesser beings. And so it's okay to push back on that too. But I think you just need to come back to those solid theological fundamental truths of who you are. And the other thing is, there's biblical wisdom here. In the pastorals, it's the older women who are to teach the younger women. And so seek out older, mature Christian women to disciple you.
Thank you. On your lecture in Matthew 24, you mentioned that the book authored by J. Marcellus Kick revolutionized your thinking in regards to eschatology. In your estimation, what were some of the most salient ways in which Kick impacted your eschatological hermeneutic? Who wrote this? I'm kind of curious. Whoever is not willing to put their hand up, you have some of the best handwriting I've read all of them. See how quickly I read that? See? It's pretty good. The big thing was is that, remember, this all happened to me in the early 1970s, where the late great Planet Earth was big time, 35 million copies sold within a decade. That book actually outsold the number one bestseller of the 1970s, beating out The Joy of Sex. So that'll tell you the popularity of a book. You need to meet my wife because, you know, I have all these little facts up in my head that all of a sudden just kind of pop out. And she's just, you know, it's not that she's embarrassed sometimes, but she says, well, how do you remember that kind of stuff? You can't even remember where you put your keys, but you can remember that. The thing that Kick did, and I was in seminary at this particular period of time, and we were always taught in seminary with the Reformed Theological Seminary in Jackson, Mississippi, interpret Scripture with Scripture. And that's what Kick did in that book. And it's a simple principle. But books like Late Great Planet Earth and other types of books like that didn't do that. They were using the newspaper. Greg Bahnsen, I don't know if he coined the phrase, but he called it newspaper exegesis, that people were using the newspaper as a filter in reading the Bible through the newspaper. And every generation took the same scripture passages that I read up here to you and believed that those passages referred to their particular generation. And they could find things in their understanding of the newspaper to make that case. I have one of the largest personal libraries on eschatology. I've got all these books going back centuries about people doing that sort of thing. What really got me was Late Great Planet Earth, Hal Lindsey talked about Russia is Agog. And Russia was big-time bad guy in the 1970s. And he went to the book of Ezekiel in Ezekiel 38 and 39, where that the word Hebrew word Rosh sounded like Russia. And the word Rosh appears about 600 times in the Hebrew Bible, and it means head. Rosh Hashanah, the highest holy day. If you look at the podium where Netanyahu will speak, you'll see in Hebrew letters Rosh. He's the head guy. He's the top dog. That's what the word Rosh means. And in that particular context, it means the chief prince. That's what the word means. It doesn't mean Russia. In fact, what I did is I went and found out how the word Russia is spelled in Hebrew. It's spelled Russia. The only common letter is the Hebrew letter, the resh, the R sound. The rest of it doesn't match up at all. But to show you the extremes that people go in order to try to make the Bible fit their contemporary situation. So you have in the Ezekiel 38 and 39, you have bows and arrows, clubs, chariots, spears, etc. So the bows and arrows become missile launchers and missiles. So the bow is the missile launcher and the arrows are missiles. And chariots, of course, are tanks. And people say, oh, look at this. Look how contemporary the Bible is. I always wrote about this. I said, why would God confuse both the people in Ezekiel's day and in our day if you can make bows and arrows into missile launchers and missiles? So, and there's another passage in there where it talks about that this battle that takes place, they were after gold, silver, cattle, and goods. So I just did the simple thing. I went through the Bible and see if I could find anything related to gold, silver, cattle, and goods. In Ezekiel, Ezra chapter 1, verse 4, when the Jews returned from exile, guess what they brought back with them? Gold, silver, cattle, and goods. So from those types of things and trusting the Bible to interpret itself, I wrote a book called the Gog and Magog End Time Alliance. And I showed how all these different things that we see in the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel 38 and 39, had a then contemporary fulfillment. It was future in terms of a prophecy, but it had a contemporary fulfillment. And almost all of the evidence is found in the Bible itself. It's there. If you just do a comparative analysis, get a concordance out and follow these Hebrew words and phrases and so forth, it's amazing how the Bible opens up to you when you do that. And then once you find out what the Bible says and then what the Bible means in its original context, then you can make application and all kinds of things from that. So that's my answer on Kick. Kick forced me to let the Bible interpret itself.
I'm going to take a long time, though. I just wanted to comment on what Gary said before I look at a question. Both he and I are around the same age, and so we kind of are kindred spirits in how we relate to Hal Lindsey. Because I first picked up that book, Great Planet Earth, in 1972, out of the university campus bookstore, believe it or not. Next to that book was another book, or it's in the same store, wasn't exactly next to the book, was Paul Ehrlich's The Population Bomb. How about two intersecting themes? Because Lindsey said, you know, you're not going to live in it for another generation. And Ehrlich said the next generation is going to collapse because of his misuse of mathematics, misapplying arithmetical sequences with geometrical sequences in terms of population versus food production. Total misuse. And so this is what I was taught in university, at least in university campuses. That was the big thing. And then I get this Hal Lindsey thing, and I was ignorant of Scripture just like Gary was. And I didn't have any Kirk to look up. I was ignorant of that. Didn't have the mature Gary to help me fix my thinking. So I followed the same train of thought. Oh, this is how you interpret the Bible. Isn't this wonderful? But then I don't know how I survived. Because everything was saying there's no future for you. And there were actually individuals that I know who got married, and because there was no future, they made it permanent. They couldn't have children. Impact of ideas. So you're fortunate to be listening to some wisdom here from Mr. DeMar. Now, because I've said that, I don't get to answer this question.
Go ahead.
Oh.
We want to hear it.
I like this question. Did you struggle with math as a child, or have you always been good at it? Well, not always been good at it, because you have to learn it. But anyhow, I want to talk about two things. I love these kind of questions because I get to share a little bit of autobiography. I do, I'm going to jump to high school. And my math teacher there, and this, he said in one of his lessons that there's a 50%, and he proved it, he said there's a 50% chance that if we have 23 people in the room, two of those people are going to share the same birthday. I go, whoa, isn't that cool? You know, and then he went through and proved it, and our class had about, you know, 36 people in it or something like that. And, of course, we had two pairs of people that shared the same birthday. So I can guarantee you in this audience, the number that we see here, it's 100% probability that two of you share the same birthday. So you gotta have to figure that out. Maybe, you know, we'll go through every day. No, we don't do all that. Okay. So that kind of was very intriguing, got me very much interested in math. But before that, in my grammar school days, nothing stood out. No teacher stood out. I did my work, and I just plodded along until I discovered baseball. when I was 11 or 12 years old. I lived in California, and so my dad loved Babe Ruth. He was old enough to remember Babe Ruth, and then he loved Willie Mays. So he got me to go to baseball games to see the Giants play, and I got hooked on stats. And that built number sense. This is before calculators and anything like that, so I had to do all these batting averages and earned run averages by myself, and I could actually figure out these things, you know, instantaneously almost. So that was the key that got me to love mathematics.
If our speakers, if you'll hold on to the questions you didn't get to answer, we'll pick it up on tomorrow and we'll add to it probably. But thank you so much for taking the time.